Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. I mean, I like all kinds of preaching, but I think my favorite sermons growing up and my favorite sermons to preach are sermons that take either the New Testament and they tell you how they explain it with the Old Testament, or they take the Old Testament and explain it with the New Testament, depending on which way you want to go. Yesterday I went Old Testament, I went Old Testament to New Testament, and now I'm going New Testament to Old Testament today. Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 7, says, "Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices that they might come and anoint him," him being Jesus. "Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said amongst themselves, 'Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?' But when they looked up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. Therefore, you will see him as he said to you.'" Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time of fellowship, this time where your word can go forth, so that your word goes forth with the Spirit. We thank you for what is telling us this morning about the resurrection of our Savior and the hope that it gives us for this life, because we know we have no hope without him. I ask if anyone here does not know this hope, that they turn to you before it's eternally too late. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It just seems fitting to preach about the resurrection on Sunday. And so I figured that's what we're going to do today. Every time I read this story in Mark, there's one thing that stands out to me. And that's the question that the women ask while they're walking to the tomb. You know, as I've said before, and I'll say many times, nothing in this Bible is haphazard. You know, I'm sure the women said a lot of things, knowing women, on the road to this. I'm just teasing. I'm sure they said a lot of things, but this thing is recorded. And it's them asking, who is going to roll away the stone for us? They were on their way to anoint the body of Jesus. These women were some of Jesus' most faithful followers, right? Because, as we know, many churches that are dwindling, are they mostly men or are they mostly women? I'm trying to make up for what I said earlier. They're mostly women, right? Even during Jesus' ministry, the women were more faithful than the men, for the most part. I think even Jesus had a financier of his ministry who was a wealthy woman. So these women are on their way, and they were there to anoint Jesus' body on the third day. They didn't believe, or maybe they didn't hear, I don't know. No one seemed to have believed what Jesus had told them during his ministry. That I'm going to be persecuted, I'm going to be crucified, and on the third day I'm going to rise again. And here they are on Sunday morning, heading to the tomb. They fully expected to find a decomposing body, didn't they? Maybe a body that was stiff. And maybe it even, at this point in time, maybe it was, at least it might have stunk already after 3 days. But they knew it was going to stink, right? Because that's what bodies do. Bodies stink. And they were going to cover it in spices and anoint it. If there's one thing that follows this old fleshly body around, it's stink, right? We sweat and we stink. We use the restroom and we stink. I eat garlic and onions and I stink. And you know what all that is? All that is a precursor to what happens when we die. Because when we die, we decompose and we stink. All these stinking things that happen on Earth, right now, that's going to happen in full when we die. I don't think Adam and Eve sunk in the garden. I don't think they sweat. Well, they might have sweat, but when they sweat, they didn't stink. Anyway, It's hard to know what these women were thinking while they were on their way to the tomb. I assume they were kind of like the men on the road to Emmaus, thinking about how they thought Jesus was going to be their Redeemer. They expected him. They were probably a little disappointed. Though not a little disappointed. They were a lot disappointed at Jesus' ending. They probably thought, like the people on the road to Emmaus did, that Jesus was a mighty prophet in word and in deed. The people on the road to Emmaus didn't call him the Son of Man. They didn't call him the Son of God. They didn't call him the Messiah. They called him a mighty prophet. Maybe that's what they thought Jesus was at the time. They knew he was, you know, there was a disconnect probably in their minds. They knew he was the Messiah, but they didn't quite understand what had happened. The man on the road to Emmaus also said, "We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." So they had this expectation, and it wasn't fulfilled in their eyes. No doubt that's probably how Mary and these women felt. They thought he was going to redeem Israel. When you read what you want let me say it this way. Sometimes we have expectations of church. We have expectations of our Savior. And sometimes, you know what they are? They're just our expectations. Right? They're not God's plan for how it is. And sometimes our expectations get in the way of what God is trying to do for us. And I think their expectations had kind of gotten in the way. They didn't have the proper understanding of what Jesus was going to do. They understood he was going to redeem Israel. They just didn't know how he was going to do it. They thought maybe he would be the son of David, come through and take over Rome and set up Israel as the ruler on this earth. And we know, Jesus is going to do that when he returns, but he wasn't going to do that now. So, they asked this question, who is going to roll away the stone for us as part of their conversation on the way to the tomb? Because they had everything they needed to anoint the body. But there was that one problem. We have to get to the body. And there was a big old large stone that they couldn't roll. So we've all done that before. I appreciate the faith in that. They were going to the Lord and they were going to do what they thought they should do. And they said, "We'll figure it out when we get there." So I don't think the biblical authors, though, just put that in there so that we could understand what the women were thinking. But that's a pretty good question to ask, because we're all going to die, right? And the idea is, who is going to roll away the stone for us? Right? Who? Okay, Jesus rose, but who is going to roll away the stone for us? Well, we know the answer to that. We know that Jesus is going to roll. His resurrection is a prefigure of our resurrection. But what really caught my eye, this is actually my sermon from, I really want to do this because it was my sermon from Easter of this year, or as I call it, the Feast of First Fruits. And I had a sermon planned, but then I read this, planned very loosely, but then I read this section, and it says, who is going to roll away the stone for us? And that roll away caught my eye, and I said, I think every other gospel, or actually three out of the three synoptic gospels all use the term regarding the stone about rolling away the stone. Every time this term is used, it's talking about rolling away the stone. And it struck me. I've heard this idea of rolling away before in the Old Testament. And I thought, well, maybe there's a connection here. And you know what? It turns out there's quite a connection. In my mind, the term rolled away is used in the Old Testament in Joshua chapter 5. Let's turn to Joshua chapter 5. And it all has to do with who is going to roll away the stone for us. We're going to start in verse 1 and read down through verse 12. It says, "So it was, when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives for yourselves and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time." So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on their way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Then Joshua circumcised their sons, whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. So it was, when they had finished circumcising all the people, that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." Therefore the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day. Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho, and they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. So you guys see what I'm talking about. I'm kidding. It's not readily obvious what's going on here. We've probably read it before, but you saw the term rolled away. He called the name of that place, because they had just crossed the Jordan River, and now they were staying in the first place that they were on the other side of the Jordan, and they called that place Gilgal, which means rolled away. Why? Because it says in verse 9, "This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." What was rolled away? The reproach of Egypt. Reproach is a shameful thing. It's or a disgraceful thing that is upon you. The first time the word is used is when Rachel, Jacob's wife, finally had a son, and she named him Joseph because God had taken away my reproach. It was a shame not to have a kid, and that shame was taken away. And so here, God is taking away the shame of Israel in this place. What was rolled away, though? The reproach was rolled away. So, but what was it exactly, right? What did he do there? What was the reproach of Egypt? The answer is in verse 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7 says, "For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that he had given us, a land flowing with milk and honey." So I'll stop there in verse 6. As it is often said, it took one day to get Israel out of Egypt, but it took 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel, right? Because they had lived as slaves their whole lives. And so, these people who had come out as slaves, they had a really hard time with their life in the wilderness. So much so that they wanted to go back and be slaves again. They yearned for the flesh pots that they had. They yearned for, we've all been there, we like our food. They yearned for their food. They yearned for the leeks and the onions. This whole trusting in God for everything was really hard for them when they had been slaves their whole life. And so part of what was rolled away was that slave mentality. God had whittled Israel down to just those people who Joshua had raised up, as Joshua and Moses, in a sense. Joshua had raised up, it says. And those people who understood, they didn't understand what it was like to be slaves. but they understood what it was to trust in the Lord. The idea being is, I'm pretty sure you understand this, that the picture of the Exodus is a picture of our life, right? Meaning, we were all slaves of sin. And what did we do? We trusted in the Lord. We applied the blood of Christ to the doorposts. And He brought us out of Egypt. And where did He bring us to? He brought us to the waters of the Red Sea. And we were baptized in the Red Sea. And we know the Red Sea is a baptism because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10. And then what do? Everything is hunky-dory and we're perfect from then on out. No. You know what the Lord is doing for us for these 40 years in the wilderness on this earth? He's whittling us away. He's taking away our slave mentality so that we can be ready to enter His kingdom. That's what He's doing. That's the 40 years of testing. We're in a time of testing. And sometimes the Lord's going to put us through trials and temptations. And He's doing that, why? So we can be mature Christians, as was talked about this morning. That's what He wants from us. So the reproach was that had been rolled away from Israel was this old slave-like mentality. So that these people, this new people, God called Israel, my firstborn son. Right? He was taking His son and making Israel, not Egypt's children, but His children. And that's the same process that the Lord is doing for us today. He's rolling away our reproach. He's not going to do it fully, though, here on earth at this point in time. But there's also another answer for what was rolled away at the city. You may have noticed in verse 2 it says, at the time the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourself and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And I'll stop there. That's an odd verse, right? Nobody wants to be circumcised once, let alone twice, when they're aware of it. The odd thing is, what does he mean by circumcise Israel a second time? The chapter goes on to explain that Israel, those who were born in the wilderness weren't circumcised. And that kind of makes sense, because they were on the road and they didn't have time to do everything that they needed to get done to make this little surgery comfortable. There's no comfort in it, but the idea is it was hard to do it's a hard thing to do on the road. But he doesn't say just circumcise these young ones who haven't been circumcised before. He says circumcise Israel a second time. What does circumcision represent? It represents the cutting away of the flesh. I'm not going to try not to be crude, but it's telling us men to not live according to the male member, basically, right? Don't live according to the flesh. That's what it's telling us. To put it bluntly. But there's still this idea of the second circumcision. So if the first circumcision represents a figurative cutting away of the flesh of Israel, what does the second circumcision represent? The actual cutting away of the flesh. You know, what's going to happen during the resurrection? This robe of flesh, I'll drop and rise. I know I'm not. This isn't scripture, by the way. This is a song, but I like it, and I think it's good and accurate. This robe of flesh will drop and rise to seize the everlasting prize. Right? That's going to be the circumcision of the flesh in the future. So, the idea is, He's removed away the reproach of Israel. He's rolled away the reproach of Israel. What is the reproach of Israel? It's the same reproach as we have, the flesh. Yes, God is whittling us down, right? He's whittling this flesh away. He's whittling our will away so that we submit to His will. But it's also a picture of us looking forward to the fact that He is one day going to whittle, He's going to take the whole thing away from us and give us a new body. So that we can live with Him forever. Because unless you have that new body, I don't think you can be in the presence of God. I don't think this flesh can be in the presence of God without the new body. But notice, what did he perform this surgery with? A flint knife. If you look up the word flint knife, it just means a rock, right? He did it with a sharp rock. It's amazing, and I don't want to dwell on this too often, it's amazing how this little rock keeps showing up in all these scriptures, isn't it? How did David kill Goliath? with a little rock. He put that little rock in the uncircumcised forehead. And remember, David told it said, this Goliath was reproaching the armies of the living God. David rolled away the reproach of Israel at that time. There's a tie-in. There's also that stone that was made without hands in Daniel 2 that crushed the bottom of the statue, and basically the kingdoms of this world went away. Right? So there's this idea of this stone, once again, rolling away our reproach from us. Hallelujah. Because we can't do it ourselves, no matter how hard we try. I'm looking forward to when it's fully done. I don't know about you. The rock removed the flesh. It cut off those who were slaves of the flesh and rolled away the reproach of Israel. There's a connection, I think, to this stone that cut away the flesh and the stone that was in front of the tomb. And it's something worth dwelling on, because it's hard to put into words. But in the Gospels, the stone or the rock was a picture, in a sense, of a jail cell, right? These women were like, how are we going to get through this thing? They couldn't move it on their own. It was immovable. It was an immovable object between the dead and the living, right? So that the dead could not come back to life, in a sense, right? It's the picture we get. But at Jesus' resurrection, the stone between the dead and the living was rolled away. The stone between the dead and the living was rolled away. And here, you have the stone removing the flesh from the person, leaving, hopefully, the new man. That's the picture I think we're seeing there. Needs more development, but you guys can do that. All right. So, if you're still unsure of this connection between the resurrection and the stone rolling away, and Joshua chapter 5, and actually chapter 4, there's another connection that we can make, I think. What did Israel just do in Joshua chapter 3 and 4? They had just gone through the waters of the Jordan, as I said earlier, right? What was that? So we know what the picture of the Red Sea was, because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that it's a picture of baptism. All of them went through the cloud. They went through the water and in the cloud, and it was a picture of baptism. So if that was a baptism, what is this? Them going through the water again? Well, we've had a second circumcision. This sure seems like a second baptism to me. Not that we need to baptize people twice, but what does baptism represent? Same thing that circumcision represents. The removal of the flesh, the burial of the flesh. Why? So that we can raise to walk in newness of life. They had to remove that flesh, walking through that water, so that they could walk in newness of life in the promised land. That's the picture of the second baptism. It's the time when Christ actually, once again, removes our flesh from us, and we go up to be with Him, and then come back down to earth real quick. So the second baptism is a picture of the actual resurrection. All right, do you guys know what they did? I ask questions, that don't answer them, because I want to do that. Kidding. They actually performed a ritual when they were crossing the Jordan River. In Joshua chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, says, and the children of Israel did so, just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan, as the Lord had spoken to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood. And there they are to this day. So while they were crossing the Jordan River, Joshua had 12 men from the 12 tribes of Israel each pick up a stone from the midst of the Jordan. And he said, take it to the other side, and there we're going to build an altar. And while they were doing that, Joshua took 12 stones and made an altar right in the middle of the Jordan River. And in my opinion, it doesn't say this specifically, but I think he got those stones from the east side of the Jordan River and put them in the middle. And we know what 12 stones represent, the 12 tribes of Israel. The picture is, you got 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan River. You got 12 new stones coming out of the Jordan River. Right? There's a picture of the resurrection right there. They're crossing, going through this water. They're putting 12 stones in it. They're taking 12 stones out. You guys basically saying, hey, you guys are these new 12 stones. We're going into this promised land, and you guys need to not walk according to the flesh, but you need to walk according to, at this point in time, God's law. God, through His Word, is working really hard to get us to understand the picture of the resurrection. Right? There are four pictures of the resurrection. The second baptism in the Jordan, the two altars, the one in the middle, one on the other side, the second circumcision, and the picture of all the old men in Israel, those over 20 years old, dying, and the new ones going into the promised land. What are these pictures telling us? Well, Paul puts it aptly in 1 Corinthians 15:50. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. That's the story. All of these are a story of the resurrection, where God removes this corruption and brings us into incorruption, where God removes this flesh and brings us into glory. And as I said, we look forward to that day. But of course, we can look forward to that day because the stone was rolled away for us. He rolled the stone away for us. When Israel crossed the Jordan, what went first? God went first, didn't He? In the form of the Ark of the Covenant. The priests took the Ark of the Covenant to the edge of the water and they put their feet in. And what happened? The waters rolled back and stood in heaps. Why? So that Israel could walk through on dry land. That's exactly what happened. And that's exactly what Jesus did for us. He stepped into the water. The waters rolled away. And what do we have to do now? We got to walk through on dry land, trusting that the waters are going to stay where they are. That they're not going to come collapse on us like it did the Egyptians. So, and that doesn't seem very hard, does it? He's done all the work. All we have to do is walk through. And you know what's... I didn't want to mention this, but I'll mention it. You know what the other people on the side of the Jordan were thinking when Israel did this? They're thinking, oh no. these people are going to utterly wipe us out. And you know what? I think that same attitude is going to happen amongst the world when the resurrection happens. They're going to be, people of this world are going to see what's going on, the resurrection, the Lord returning, and they're going to be scared. They're going to know that their king is here, and their time on earth is short. At least their rule on earth is short. But there's one more thing I need to talk about. Somehow my Bible got in 1 Chronicles, back in Joshua. Chapter 5, we talked about what happened, the four signs of the resurrection, but we didn't tell you, or I didn't talk about when it happened. I think that's important. In Joshua chapter 5, verse 10, it says, "Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal, and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain, on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year." I didn't need to read the whole thing, but one, the picture of the manna stopping is the picture of, hey, we're going to stop eating the provisions here that the Lord is providing for us, and we're going to eat the provisions up there. And your food has been great, ladies, but I look forward to the provisions that the Lord has for us up there. One. So, but the point I wanted to make is, all of this happened right around Passover. Right? They go through the Red Sea, they circumcise, they do the thing with the stones, and they observe the Passover 40 years to the day after they had exited out of Egypt. What does the Passover represent? Who died on Passover? Jesus died on Passover. That's my opinion, at least. I think he's our Passover. He is. The Bible says he's our Passover lamb. And my opinion is, if he's the Passover lamb, he died on Passover. I tend to agree with John's timing of things. Not that the other timings are wrong. You just got to make them work with John's obvious timing. The Passover, though, wasn't just a one-day thing. Passover was a one-day, but there were other feasts involved in Passover. After Passover came the Feast of First Fruits. Shortly, you know, just a couple days later. Feast of First Fruits was on the Sunday after Passover. What happened on the Sunday after Passover, the year Jesus was crucified? He rose from the dead. And the whole feast is a week long. Not the Feast of First Fruits, but the Feast of Unleavened Bread that goes along with Passover. So you have Passover, and then you have a week of unleavened bread, and in the middle of it you have the resurrection. What's the Feast of Unleavened Bread? We understand leaven represents lack of sin, or leaven represents sin. Unleaven is lack of sin. So because Christ died as our Passover lamb and rose again, rolled away our reproach, now we get to be truly unleavened. As it says in 1 Corinthians 5, 6-8, it says, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Because of his death, because of Christ's death and resurrection, our sin can be removed and we truly can be unleavened. And you know, he wants us to be that way today. You know, if you're not trying to serve the Lord properly, if you're not looking to be led by the Spirit today, do you think you're going to have that new body in the future? I'll put it that way. I don't think you are. I don't think you are. If you're not serving the Lord properly today, and you're being led by the Spirit, I don't think the Lord is going to give you that new body. I don't think you are going to be truly unleavened. But the idea we're getting at today is that it's no surprise all these themes in Joshua and regarding the circumcision, regarding baptism, regarding the resurrection and the rolling away of the stone, all these things come crashing together at what time? At the time of the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. The empty tomb stands as a monument to our resurrection in the future. Let's go ahead and I'm going to close with Joshua chapter 4, verses 19 through 24. It says, "Now the people came from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, 'When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, "What are these stones?" Then you shall set your children, or then shall let your children know, saying, "Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. The Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over. That all the people of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever." Those stones that were set up on the other side of the Jordan, they stood there as a monument to Israel crossing the Red Sea and them getting their inheritance by the power of the Lord. And that's the same thing that this rolled away stone represents. It represents what the Lord has done for us. It represents our salvation. It represents our future resurrection. It represents that we can today walk by the Spirit because he died and rose again. We sing that song, "Because he lives," right? Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, what's been the theme, it seems like, of this meeting? Because he lives, all fear is gone. Right? We need to walk on that dry land. Right? We may not think this is dry land that we're walking on right now, but it is. It's dry land. The Lord is taking care of us. The Lord is providing us. He's giving us all the things that we need to get through. It's not impossible. And the Lord tells us through his word that he can keep us. He's not going to give us more than we can handle. And we need to remember that yes, it's hard sometimes, but we're walking on dry land. And you know where we're walking to? We're walking to the promised land. Right? And that's where I want to be. I want that new body in the promised land, and most importantly, I want to be with my God. I'll turn the services over to Brother Cliff.